Good morning, everyone. I'm not sure we actually need a sermon after that presentation. That was very powerful. Thank you, everyone, who brought that to us this morning. Just a reminder, it was already mentioned that John Coffey is coming Wednesday evening. Who is John Coffey? Some of you might ask. Some might remember John from when he was here about a year and a few months ago. He was here just before two Christmases ago, if I remember correctly, and spoke on a Wednesday evening. He leads a ministry in the Philippines that is making an incredible difference in the lives of street children or kids that are involved in the street or living in very poor communities in the areas where he lives and works. And John was at our church in Hamilton last Sunday, and it was really, really encouraging to hear what God is doing through his team in the work that they're doing there in the lives of kids involved in the street. He spoke at our Sunday school. Kids in our Sunday school sent some Christmas packages to the kids in the Philippines this past Christmas, and it was really exciting for the kids to be able to put a face to the leader of the work there and see some pictures of kids that received those Christmas gifts and stuff. John's a great communicator, and he's doing a phenomenal work, so if you can get out on Wednesday night and hear from him, that would be excellent. Last night, as we pulled into Peterborough, we saw a lot of flashing lights and a lot of police activity, and found out later about the unfortunate death of actually someone that lived on the street that I grew up on. And whenever we hear something like that about someone taking their own life, we're reminded that what appears to be stable and normal may not be so. And we live in a very fragile world, and our own lives are very fragile at times, despite how much effort we put into making things look like they're okay. And sometimes we get lulled into thinking that everything is okay, yet under the surface, maybe it's not. In fact, often it's not. And so the events of last night were a powerful reminder to me that we can't take for granted what may be going on under the surface with people. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that we remember a story that took place about a week before the events that we just saw reenacted here for us in the drama piece that was just done. And that story brings us into the story of Easter. And Easter opens up the deeper reality of our own stories, doesn't it? And so, again, the events of last night, to me, they bring me to a deeper reflection on what Easter is all about. And it opens up the full tragedy of our life on one side, and yet Easter also opens up the overwhelming hope of our lives on the other side of that as well. And that's why this evening I'd like to take some time to talk about how we prepare for Easter. Sometimes the significance of that day gets a little lost among the Easter eggs and the chocolate bunnies. As we saw in what was just presented to us here, there's profound meaning in what we commemorate on Easter. And it's important that we prepare ourselves well for that. In the first service this morning, we were reminded very powerfully that really the life and death of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is something we should be reflecting on a daily basis. It should be infusing every aspect of our life. To take some time to focus even more specifically on it in a very intentional way can help open up the gates so that the reality of Christ's death and resurrection really does infuse every aspect of our life. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things that we can do to prepare for Easter as it approaches. This morning, though, I am going to talk about the events of Palm Sunday. And in introducing that, I want to share with you something that has disturbed me for many years. It's something that really bothers me. And it's when those of us who are Christians, we take what is the best news in the world, the best news in the universe, and we make it seem like something else. we make it seem like bad news, or we make it seem like completely irrelevant news that has no connection with the lives of people around us. I mean, what is the gospel anyway? The gospel is that God loves his world and he's not abandoning it to the mess that we've made of it, but he's engaging it, and he's in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The mess that is in this world, it all gets set right. The good news is that there is new creation, and that new creation is coming, and yet it's already begun, and we get to be a part of it. And that is really, really good news, isn't it? But sometimes we Christians, in spite of that good news, sometimes we can actually sound quite nasty and defensive. We can sound very unwelcoming. Again this morning in the first service, we heard a wonderful testimony about how welcoming Edmiston Heights Bible Chapel can be, and the incredible interest that is put on someone who comes here. People care about people in this community, and I celebrate that. I know that growing up in this church, and I experience it every time I come back, and I love hearing stories about how you care incredibly well for people and welcome people into your midst. But we also heard a story about how someone felt unwelcomed when they went to another church. And I'm sure there's times even within this church that some of us have felt marginalized or unwelcomed, where something's been said or something's been done. I think it becomes even more clear if you go on social media or when you're watching TV and there's an interview and they're comparing Christian viewpoints and other viewpoints. Sometimes the person who's representing Christianity can come across really quite abrasive, really defensive, angry, sometimes petty and insecure and exclusive or arrogant or even suspicious. Sometimes we're so suspicious of others who aren't like us, who haven't embraced faith in Jesus Christ. And even when they're people who seem to be people of peace, who really are longing for peace in the world and for love, sometimes we get suspicious. What are they really all about? What agenda are they trying to sneak in? And we get really defensive. And I start to wonder, why are we like that? If we have the best news in the world, if we really are able to experience the resurrection power of Jesus, if new creation really is coming and has already begun, what do we have to be defensive about? We have incredible confidence, even when horrible things happen. I think about those men who were beheaded by ISIS. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. And yet, many of those men had faith in Jesus and went to their death with an incredible confidence. And their families have expressed forgiveness and mercy. And instead of sort of battening down the hatches and saying, oh my goodness, look at the horrible things that are going to happen to us, they're actually saying, we believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. The story that we're going to look at today, it's called The Triumphal Entry. You can read it in Mark chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 21. It actually shows up in each of the four Gospels. I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories because it's a story where the one who is good news comes to a place that is supposed to be all about good news but has become very bad news. And then the one who is good news, he walks into that place and he turns it all upside down and he makes bad news good news again. I love the power of that story. Put yourself in the scene, and do you think we can get see if the pictures work here? Am I supposed to push anything? They're coming up? Good, okay, so we may get a picture in a moment, but put yourself in the scene in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, and it's about a week before the Passover. And the Passover is the most important festival of the year for you. It's the time when you remember when God brought his people, brought your people out from under slavery in Egypt, and set them free. And so it gets commemorated every year. And every single year, pilgrims from all around the country, they make their way to Jerusalem. And for several days, maybe even a week or so before the festival begins, there's streams of pilgrims coming into the city, and they're finding a place to stay, and they're getting ready to celebrate the feast together and to enter into this festival. And so imagine yourself in Jerusalem as that is starting to happen. More and more people are coming. And then one day you get up and you look out across the city, and you see there in the picture, you see the walls of the temple, and then beyond the walls of the temple, you see the Mount of Olives. And as you start to make your way down into maybe towards a marketplace or something like that, you hear a sound, and it's a sound of a crowd. You know that sound that a distant crowd can have, that sort of humming and then some shouts, and you start to hear some song, and you look up past the temple there, up, because the sound is coming from the top of the Mount of Olives there. And up at the top, you start to see that a crowd is forming, and there's a procession of people are starting to make their way down the hill. And as they make their way down the hill towards the deep valley that's between the temple and that hill, the Valley of Kidron, as they're making their way down, you're starting to be able to make out what they're shouting and singing. And they're actually singing Hosanna psalms. It was a series of psalms. The last one of them is Psalm 118, that pilgrims, as they would come to a festival, they would sing them and they would chant them. It would be part of what they would sing and chant as they walked along, and it would prepare them for the feast as they approached the city. And so you start to hear these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And you go, oh, it's great, the feast is coming. But in the back of your mind, you start to feel a little bit of tension, because you know this time, this year, it might not be the same as other years. Because for the past few years, more and more people have been talking about this guy from up north. up in Galilee. Supposedly from Nazareth. And they've been talking about this guy. And they've been saying, he's saying some amazing things. He's saying that the kingdom of God is arriving. He's saying that the time is actually coming when God is going to set everything that's wrong in the world right. And he's saying it's arriving right now. And apparently he's doing stuff. He's actually healing people. Blind people are being able to see. Lame people are walking. There's even stories that dead people have been raised back to life. In fact, there's rumors that a couple of days ago that happened just over the hill there. And people are wondering what's going to happen when he comes. It sounds like, you know, maybe what we've been longing for is going to get fulfilled. But the other thing is, Jesus, this prophet from up north, he's also been stirring things up. He's been saying very bluntly where things are wrong. He's been pointing out corruption. He's been pointing out injustice. He's been saying things that are making the establishment very nervous and very upset. The establishment isn't thrilled that he might show up at this feast. And so a lot of people are wondering, is he going to come? And if he does come, are they going to arrest him? Even worse, there's rumors that maybe they might try to kill him. And so as you see this procession coming down the hill and you hear people singing these psalms, part of you is going, oh great, the feast is coming. And part of you is going, I wonder what's going to happen. And then you realize this procession is different than any other one you've seen, because as it makes its way down the hill, you realize that in the middle of it, somebody's sitting on a donkey's colt. And you don't ride into Jerusalem for the festival. Not unless you're saying you're somebody. You see, this is a scene right out of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, some guy from Galilee shows up, and he's acting like he's the king. The establishment isn't going to be very happy, are they? "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, just, and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey," not a war horse, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you see somebody on a donkey coming down the hill, and the crowd is getting louder, and the shouts of Hosanna are getting louder and louder, and he makes his way down into the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And people are starting to say, who is this? And he makes his way down, and then the crowd starts to climb up the other side towards the temple there. You can go to the next slide now. And people are wondering what's going to happen next. The tension is building. This is a model of Jerusalem. And so it's from the other side. So it's as if you're looking from the Mount of Olives or on the edge of the Mount of Olives, and between where those people are looking and the city, that's the Kidron Valley. And so they would have made their way down and then come back up into the city around here and then approach the temple this way. And there's these massive steps that would lead up into those gates that would go into the temple. That's that mountain. You can see how the temple dominates the city, can't you? And so they're making their way in towards there. And it's no wonder as he's arriving and the tension is mounting, as it says in Matthew chapter 21, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, and they're asking, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth and Galilee. Now imagine the scene as Jesus dismounts and he climbs the steps up into the temple. Can you go to the next slide? These are the actual steps. They're still there. So as he climbs these steps up towards that big wall, and there'd be a gate into the wall, and there'd be more steps going up into the temple, you can imagine that tension that's building, and everybody's wondering, what's going to happen? What's he going to do? What would happen next? And in Mark 11, verse 11, it says he goes into the temple, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bit of an anticlimax, don't you think? I actually love that detail. It's only Mark that says that. All the, you know, the procession coming in, the tension building, and Jesus, he goes up into the temple, and go to the next slide, and you can see the temple courts there. You've got the temple right in the middle, and he comes up in from the left there, and he goes into the courts, and he just looks around. And after he looks around, he turns around, and he goes out, and with his disciples, he makes the whole journey all the way back up to Bethany again. And everybody's like, what was that all about? The next day they found out what it was all about. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You know, sometimes we picture this scene as if Jesus walks in and he sees all those tables out there where they're selling stuff and he just loses his temper and goes ballistic on them. But Mark shows us, no, that's not what happened. He walked in, he surveyed it, and then he left with his disciples, went back, spent the night in Bethany, and then with calm but clear determination, he comes back the next day, enters the temple courts, walks over, and just starts tossing these tables over. Just starts clearing the place out. And you can imagine what everybody's doing. They're like, what are you doing? Causing this disturbance. The feast is about to start and you're causing this disturbance. What are you doing? And he's tossing it and tossing it. He goes, haven't you heard? Haven't you read? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you've turned it into a den of robbers. That's a pretty powerful scene. A little different sometimes than the picture we have of Jesus in our minds, isn't it? Now, what was he doing? Why did he do that? Sometimes when you first look at it, you think, well, maybe he's saying this is a holy place and you shouldn't be conducting business in a holy place. That's not what he was saying, though. He actually quotes very specifically from two passages of Scripture that show us what he meant by all of this. See, it wasn't an issue that financial transactions have no place in a holy sanctuary. Instead, he was communicating something very specific and very timely to his people. In order to understand it, we need to have an understanding of the role of the temple in the Jewish worldview. And so I'm just going to describe this for a few minutes. See, the temple was supposed to be good news. The temple was supposed to be like a place where heaven and earth came together. If you can picture it there, you see that very orderly square of the temple, and then around it you've got the city, and then beyond that you've got the wilderness. And that was all very symbolic. The wilderness was a place of wild. It was a place where you weren't sure what was going to happen. That was where the animals were. The city was a place where things got a little bit more ordered, and people were able to order themselves and bring some culture into it, and maybe things get a little bit better. And then for the Jewish people, at the very heart of it was the temple. And so the temple was a symbolic representation that in the midst of a world that had lost its order, and of a world that had gone terribly wrong, of a world of violence and corruption, God had acted to restore order and beauty. And so at the very center of the Jewish worldview was this place where now there was order and beauty and peace again. And in the Old Testament, the very glory of God dwelled in the holiest of holies at the center of the temple. And so the temple was a place that not only brought order and beauty back into a distorted world, but it was a place that if you ordered your life around it as a people, it brought order and beauty and peace back into your life. And the idea was that you could come into the temple courts and you would be closer to the presence of God, the transforming presence of God. But in order to do that, you couldn't come in bearing guilt. You couldn't come in unclean, because the presence of God is holy and pure and full of love. And there is no imperfection in it. So to come near, you had to go through a process. And that process was there would be a sacrifice, and you would receive forgiveness, and you would go, and there would be a place to wash, and you would be cleansed, and then you were clean, and you were forgiven, and you could be near the presence of God, and you could commune with God, and you could worship with God in a way that was different than anywhere else. That was the good news of the temple. Originally the tabernacle. And it was a place where you felt safe, especially in this one, because in this one you can see how big the walls are. So in a world that's full of threat all around you, and dirt and evil and confusion, you could come in there and you could go, look at these beautiful thick walls. We're safe here, aren't we? It was a sanctuary. The problem is, though, when in Jesus' day, that place that was supposed to be good news had become a place of bad news. What were the money changers' tables there for? They were there so that people could buy the sacrifices in order to have their sins forgiven. And that was part of the system. That's okay. In order to do that, you had to change money. You had to take the outside money, the Roman money, and you had to exchange it for temple money, because temple money was pure. And then you could buy your animal in order to have the sacrifice. Again, that was part of the system of appropriate boundaries, a process that you went through in order to be able to communion with God, worship God, and be changed, and experience his welcome and mercy. But, and go to the next slide here. I'll go to the next one. What was there in this temple was actually an inscription that said, if you're a foreigner, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. There was this inscription, this sign that said, if you don't belong, if you're the wrong kind of person, you can only come this far. Don't you dare come any further in. Do you see what had happened? What was supposed to be good news, a way of being welcomed into the life-transforming presence of God, had actually become a wall and a barrier, a form of exclusion. It was a way of saying only the right kind of people can come in here. The wrong kind of people can't come in here. And so when Jesus tosses the tables, those tables that were for the exchanging the money so that the right kind of people could go in further, when he tosses them, he says, have you not read my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations? And that comes directly from Isaiah 56. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 56. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from this people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Do you hear what Isaiah was saying? This is to be a place of welcome for all people. It had become something that the Jewish people were using as a defense mechanism or a defense system to keep the wrong people out and only the right people in. And Jesus walks into that and says, enough, I'm turning over the tables. It says, you've made it a den of robbers. And again, that was a word, the word robbers was actually a word that referred to rebels or revolutionaries. Terrorists would be the word that we use today. And there were all kinds of rebels out in the countryside that were doing terrorist and guerrilla attacks on Roman troops and then running off into caves where they made these little mini fortresses and they defended themselves there. And Jesus says, you've turned my place of welcome, where I want to welcome all peoples in to experience this transforming love of God, you've turned it into a little mini fortress where rebels can hide behind the walls. And that's got to stop. And he quotes from Jeremiah 7, where it says, don't be saying in that day, don't be saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't be putting your trust in the temple as if it's what's going to keep you safe. What I want you to do is trust in me. I want you to trust in God, who's supposed to be at the very center of this temple anyway. And that's actually the passage where it says, has this house which is called my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? See, the Jewish people had begun to put their trust in the temple as their guarantee against outside threats, as their guarantee that the wrong kind of people wouldn't get in and mess things up for them. It had become a place of misplaced security for them. God's people were focused on protecting their own position rather than offering the welcoming and transforming grace of God to others who weren't like them. And Jesus walks in, turns it all on its head, and he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He says, what used to be good news and you've made bad news, I'm here to turn it into good news again. And they didn't like that. And the establishment struck back. And a week later, Jesus was hanging on the cross. That's what the establishment does sometimes when we push too hard against it. But God intervenes, doesn't he? And on the third day, God raised Jesus back to life. A new creation breaks in. And that glory that before had been contained in the heart of the tabernacle and was so absent from the temple of Jesus' day, it breaks through in the resurrection of Jesus. A new creation begins in him. And not only that, but a new temple starts to get built. A temple built of living stones, of transformed lives, of people who have put their trust in Jesus and allowed him to change them. Let me take this opportunity to say that if you're here today and you're entrusting your life to anything other than the risen Jesus, his gates, they're wide open. And he welcomes you in. The death and resurrection of Jesus have opened the way for you and for all of us. He just asks that we trust and follow him. But the thing is, the place that Jesus leads us to when we do that, any of us, we can enter just as we are. But it's a place of transformation because the glory of God is at the core of it. And you cannot dwell in the glory of God without being changed for the better. It's not always a comfortable process, but it's essential. And so he calls us and welcomes us in. And he's opened the way once again for us to be able to come and be changed. And this is a community of people who are experiencing that. And there are times that you are incredibly welcoming. You're like Jesus, who turned over those tables and threw open the gates and said, come and be a part of this. But there's also other times, aren't there, where we feel insecure, where we start to get defensive or petty, and we start putting those tables back up again, and we start making those gates a little bit more narrow. And we start to communicate that, you know what? It's welcome for certain kinds of people to come, but not everybody. There's some kinds of people that, you know what, we'd prefer if maybe you stayed out in the outer court and didn't get too close. So today, as we consider this story of what Jesus did on Palm Sunday, let's take some time to reflect this afternoon and ask God to show us, are there ways that we are communicating what was communicated on this block of stone? Are there ways that we're saying certain kinds of people we welcome and others we don't? And the best way to do that, actually, is maybe for us to ask some people who consider themselves on the outside and say, how do we come across? How do I come across? Have I used language or done things or posted something online or whatever that has come across to you as if it's saying, you know what? You're not welcome here. You're not welcome close to Jesus. Do we use insider language? Do we use Christianese that sounds weird and sometimes arrogant to those who aren't immersed in it? Do we seem more concerned about our position and privilege in society and think we're losing that somehow with the changes in society? And are we more worried about that than we are overwhelmed with the incredible grace of God flowing into our lives? Does it sound as if we want to pay back those who offend or hurt us rather than offer forgiveness and actually take steps towards embracing them? In our desire to share the peace and joy that we've tasted, do we come across as if we think that we're better than others? We are in an incredibly privileged position. But you know what it feels like when somebody who has privilege comes across as if they're really privileged? That's not a pleasant feeling, is it? So how do we live out this privilege that God has given us with incredible humility and welcome? Does it seem as if it's all a one-way relationship, as if it's just what we have to offer, and that people of peace who are not followers of Jesus yet don't have anything to offer us? In my own experience, man, sometimes people who don't know Jesus have experienced so much of God's grace through their words and actions. God is at work, even where we haven't been yet. And what about the way we disagree with others when we get into an argument? Can we disagree in ways that are respectful and humble? Or do we engage in ways that are defensive and wounding? Think about some of the vitriol we Christians pour out in the media when we start to get offended. The list could go on. But Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer for all. It's a place where God's glory is present, and God's glory is present among you who follow him because you are living stones being built into this temple. And God's Spirit is present, and he continues to change us. So let's take time today to reflect on that, allow his Spirit to work more in us, and allow him to open those gates up more fully in our own lives as individuals and in us as a community. Tonight we'll talk about ways that we can prepare ourselves to experience this transformation more fully as we approach Easter. Right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a challenging world. We live in a world where we get dirty. We live in a world where we do much that is wrong. We thank you that you have opened up the way for forgiveness and cleansing and healing. We thank you also that you aren't one who just is focused on excluding the wrong people. But instead you say your house is a house of prayer for all. Thank you that you open those doors wide and you welcome all of us just as we are. Thank you for the incredible diversity of people that you are calling to be your people and to follow you. Lord, we pray that today you would move in our hearts, show us where we have built up walls, where we have put up signs that say you're not welcome here. And give us the courage to allow you to take those signs down. Overcome our defensiveness. Help us to be vulnerable like you were, and open our arms wide in your grace to welcome others in to all that you've poured into our lives and through our lives. Thank you for your love for us. We pray in your name. Amen.